Turn in your Bibles to almost the end, to the book of 1 John. And that's different than John chapter 1. I remember teaching a Bible study one time, and there was a guy who obviously had some problems with understanding his Bible because I started reading in 1 John, and he just gave this exasperated, kind of disgust kind of thing, and he says, "Well, that's nothing like the Bible that I have." And I said, "Well, read me what your translation says." And he read, and I realized that he was in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and he thought he had a bogus Bible or something. 1 John, it's written by the same guy that wrote the Gospel of John. It's one of three letters, two of which were circular letters, one of which was a personal letter. And we're not going to study the whole book. I haven't really decided what exactly we're going to study. I had a really disrupted and difficult week. And when I started to study finally Tuesday afternoon, I just thought, you know, I am not prepared for starting a whole new book. So, Lord, you have something you want to say to your people, so please show me what it is. And this is what he laid on my heart, and I felt very confident that it's from him, and I shared it last night up in Rockland, and the Lord seemed to minister, so I share it with you. And next Wednesday night, we'll start something, probably 1 Corinthians, probably. So pray, oh Lord. You know, he's so faithful. When I have those transition times, I'm at the end of one book and it's not time to start another one, or when something happens and I can't give the normal time that I want to give, and I just say, Lord, they're your people. They're not mine. You know what they need to hear. And he's so faithful to give just the right thing. He does this every men's breakfast. He gives us something that is so perfect. And so I'm trusting that these words will be for you as well. We're going to start reading the very beginning of chapter 1 of 1 John, John's epistle. We're only going to look at verses 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. Just maybe the, what is that, 7 or 8 verses. But I like to read it in its context. But I have a few little preface things that I want to say. One of the things that always strikes me when I read the Gospel of John, which he wrote at the end of his life, and the Epistles of John, which he wrote at the end of his life, which are so filled with tenderness and love, so much so that he was called the Apostle of Love. And I don't mean in the Barry White sense of the word, the Apostle of Love. No, I don't mean it that way. I mean the Apostle, you know what I mean? When I was the Apostle of Love, I was thinking there ought to be a baby after it or something. But no, that when I think of the reputation and the ministry that this man had of tenderness and patience and forbearance, it is hard to believe that it's the same guy. That when he started following Jesus, he and his brother James, Jesus, who was the perfect judge of character, called these two brothers the sons of thunder. These are the two guys. When Jesus and the disciples were passing through Samaria on their way to Jerusalem for Jesus to die on the cross for the sins of the world, these were the two guys that wanted to smoke the Samaritans. They were so ticked off that there were Samaritans in the world. As they were passing through, they said to Jesus, "Shall we call fire down from heaven and smoke these guys?" And Jesus' response, I always find so poignant, because he looks at them, and I would love to have heard the tone of voice. Because what he said was, "Guys, when you talk like that, you don't know what spirit you're of." And I think the thing that's so poignant about that is that, to me, I don't think it was what they said that bothered him as much as the fact that they didn't know how weird it was. You know what I mean? Just like a lot of Christians today, I wonder if God says the same thing. He said, "You know, when you talk like that, you're clueless. You have no idea that that's not the way I think." Why would you even ask me that question? You know, he's on his way to die for the sins of these people they want to fry. And it just shows how out of sync they were. I find such great hope and comfort in that. First of all, that Jesus would call guys like that and realize, okay, I know they're out of control. I know they're clueless. I know their personalities are way in the way of the Holy Spirit. I can work with this. I can work with them. And you see John later in his life, much later in his life, writing the words of the gospel, which the gospel of John, of all four of the gospels, is the one that is the most filled with the tender heartedness of Jesus. Of all the gospels, it's my favorite. And you think, how can this be the same guy? Well, you know what the intervening difference was? This is a guy who spent a long time with Jesus. Jesus has a way of sanding the rough edges off of us, turning us from barbarians into mild-mannered reporters. You know what I mean? Taking Bizarro and turning him into Clark Kent. Jesus has a way of working his heart even in our bullheadedness, in our hot-headedness, in our misplaced zeal. I find that comforting, that he's able to do that. And so as we look at this epistle, which was written at the end of John's life, at the time that he wrote this, he was almost 100 years old. And that in itself is no mean feat, but he had had 3 or 4 attempted murders on his life. He was stoned several times in the old-fashioned sense of that word, with real stones. He was boiled in oil, which didn't kill him. It did give him sort of a nice tan. Oh, I don't know. I shouldn't say that. He was exiled on an island, and they couldn't kill him until God was finished with him. And one of the reasons that God did not allow him to die was so that he could write these words that he writes in his gospel and in his epistle. And at the time that he wrote this, Gnosticism was spreading pretty rapidly through certain parts of the church. It was such a dangerous heresy. We looked at it when we studied Colossians in great detail for a couple of months there. But at the time that John wrote this, he was the last living eyewitness. And so it was so important that he says the things he says at the beginning of this epistle, which even though it's not what we're going to talk about tonight, it's important for us to know that he said this as an eyewitness, as an ear witness, as somebody that hung out with Jesus closer than anyone else. And his gospel, he wrote that it was important, he felt, to lay down an accurate eyewitness account of enough of what Jesus said and Jesus did for people who had not seen him personally to believe. And so at the end of John's gospel, he says, you know, Jesus did a lot of other stuff and said a lot of other stuff, and I couldn't have written it all down. There wouldn't be enough paper, but I've written what I believe the Lord told me was enough for you to believe. And so the writing of this epistle was to correct some heretical teaching about who Jesus was, about what spiritual enlightenment was, about what spiritual, I can't even think of the word that I want to say, what it took to grow spiritually. And the Gnostics said that it had really nothing to do with the actions in your body. It had to do with thinking good thoughts. It had to do with certain esoteric transcendent knowledge, and that which they had and which most normal people didn't have. And it was sort of an elitist kind of a thing, and it denied that Jesus was real, that he was a real person. It's interesting that the first heresy that ever affected Christianity didn't deny the deity of Jesus, it denied the humanity of Jesus, which is an interesting thing to me. So many heretical teachings have denied his deity. This one said, yeah, he's from God, he just wasn't a real person. But if he wasn't a real person, then what he did didn't count. His sacrifice meant nothing. So there are important principles, which we looked at in Colossians. But I look at these words, I look at the tenderheartedness in it, I look at the beginning of chapter 2 where he says, very often he addresses these people as my dear children. And I think, this is the same guy that wanted to fry people who he didn't agree with. And I think, oh Jesus, what a change you make. I think of all of the things about being a pastor that I love, and there's things I don't like about it at all. But there are many things I love, and one thing I think I love the most is watching how Jesus changes people. He doesn't do it by force or manipulation or coercion or by nagging or browbeating. Sheep are not driven, they're led. He changes us from the inside out, and sometimes looking at what he's done in our own hearts is the biggest testimony to how real God is, because I know me, and I know that the way I am now is not the way that I used to be, and I know it's Jesus that did it. I'm not finished yet, and I know I've got a ways to go, but trust me, I am not the way that I used to be. I remember my dad sitting me down one time, and my dad was my best friend for my whole life. But he was the kind of friend that knows the proper time to encourage you and the proper time to kick your hindermost parts into gear. You know what I mean? I always knew my father was going to tell me the truth, and I always knew he was going to tell me the truth in love, not in anger, even when I really deserved it to be told to me in anger. But I remember him sitting me down one time, and you don't know me, but I used to be a real crusader. I used to be one of the kind of people that I avoid at all costs now, that when I see them coming, I run for cover. I used to be one of them. And I remember my dad sitting me down and saying, "Now, son, this is going to be hard for you to hear. So I want you to know that I love you." And he said, "But you know, you're really obnoxious." And he said, "I love you, and I want people to love you the way I love you. But you know what? Nobody's going to ever want to be around you if you don't lighten up. You're just too hard on people." And he said, "I don't know how to say it any other way," but he said, "I want you to know, I want people to love you. There's something there to love." But he said, "Nobody is going to hang around you long enough to love you if you don't soften yourself." Now, 21 years old, that was not something I really wanted to hear from my father, who was so stupid at that time, and who got so much smarter the older I got. Those were such good words, and Jesus, in all of his patience in my life, has softened a lot of things in me. And I look back at that when I say, you know, I'm not like Jesus yet, but I'm a lot closer to being like Jesus than I used to be. And you know who's responsible for that is the Lord Jesus himself. So I look at the change that he's done in me, I look at how he's done it, and I think of what he had to work with, and I look at John, and I see somebody like this, and I think, Jesus, nothing's too hard for you. Nobody's too hard for you. And so that's the preface to this whole passage that we're going to look at. I want you to, I'm just going to read through the introduction here, because he's establishing himself to, this is a circular letter that's going to be read, and the Gnostics are going to hear it, and so he's writing these words for the benefit of the believers, and he's writing it for the benefit of those who aren't believers but are trying to spread their philosophy. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life," capital W. One of the names of Jesus is the word of life. The word of God. Logos is the Greek word, and it means the expression of God. What God has been and always will be and is now saying. That's what Jesus was called, the word of God. Here he calls it the word of life. And he says, "The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us, and we proclaim to you what we have seen." Notice how many times he says this. "What we've seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then verse 4 is a pivotal one here. He says, we write this to make our or your, either one is acceptable, to make your joy complete. And so the passage that we're going to read, the next 8 verses, was part of what John wrote so that full, complete, mature, fully developed joy would be in the hearts of God's people. These verses always fill me with joy. I will admit they were hard for me to believe. They were so different from the God that I was raised with that when I first heard these kinds of things about sin and about fellowship with God and forgiveness and those things, it was so different than what I had been taught that I could hardly believe that it was true. I was suspicious. If it hadn't been in the Bible, I don't think I would have believed it. This is the message, verse 5, that we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's a vertical expression. The we refers to us and God have fellowship one with another. The word fellowship is an important word in here. He repeats it 3 or 4 times, and so you might want to underline it because it's a fat, exciting word. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That is us and God. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies or cleanses us from all sin. And it's interesting that the word all in Greek means all, interestingly enough. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just or right and will forgive us our sins and purify or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this word, all in Greek, means all. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, remember this is the fire from heaven guy, slightly modified by the love of Jesus. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, and again, he's writing to believers, but if anybody does sin, that's it, you're out of the pool, you're off the team, you get kicked out of the family. No, that's what you would expect. He says, I write this so that you won't sin, but he said, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. It's one word in Greek. Advocate is one translation of the Greek word parakletos. It means defense attorney or helper. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word atoning, the words atoning sacrifice are one word in Greek. The King James Bible uses the word propitiation, which is a legal business term, which means the satisfaction of debt. In a spiritual sense, because there was a spiritual debt, the word is atonement. Jesus is that satisfaction of debt, and he is our defense attorney when we sin as believers. These are wonderful verses, and there's a lot of good stuff in here. So let's rewind back up to verse 5 and look at some of this in detail. I didn't know this until Tuesday. All the times that I've taught this, my study Bible is just more and more underlined. So now it kind of is the reverse of what it was intended for. Now I don't notice the stuff that's underlined, and I do notice the stuff that's not underlined, which has kind of been exciting, because now I'm looking up the words that aren't underlined and I'm finding some great stuff. And something I didn't know until Tuesday is that this word message, and what the NIV translates this word message, is always every other place in the New Testament translated promise. And the Amplified Bible, which I didn't bring mine with me tonight, but last night somebody read it from the Amplified Bible. And in the Amplified Bible, it says message of promise. Message, in parentheses, of promise. And that kind of is exciting to me because John says, this is the message of promise that we've heard from him and declare to you. He says, this is the stuff that Jesus promised. And he's going to talk about in this passage about what God is like, how he deals with our sin, what is possible for us as sinners in terms of fellowship with God, and our security in what Jesus has done. And these are words of joy. They truly are. And they have set me free. Verse 4 that I read when we began, John says, we write this to make your joy complete. And every place I have found this word joy in the New Testament, I put a little asterisk and I write up in my margins somewhere. The best definition of this word came from a Scotsman, one of my favorite theologians and authors, a guy named George MacDonald, who wrote in the mid-1800s, a tremendous scholar, godly man, but he was a poet also. He had just a poet's way of saying things, as well as being a tremendous intellect and scholar. Some of the greatest minds in all of Christianity since the 1800s have been influenced by George MacDonald. C.S. Lewis was born again from the writings of George MacDonald when C.S. Lewis was an atheist. Men like Charles Spurgeon and G.K. Chesterton and a number of people are influenced by this man. But I love George MacDonald's definition of this Greek word for joy. He said, it is peace dancing in your heart. And I love that. It's a deeper thing than happiness, the surface ripples, the happiness that's so circumstantial. It's an abiding quality in the Christian life. It's fruit of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God is in control of my life, it is what will grow in my life as produce, as fruit. And it is peace dancing in my heart. I don't know if you've experienced that. If you have, you understand what a perfect definition it is of that quality that you try to understand. There's something that's in my heart that has the quality about it of deep, deep peace. Peace that's way deeper than the surface circumstances in my life. But it's peace that's dancing. It's not just sitting there. And I love that phrase. And that's the way I feel when I read these things. This is the promise. This is the message of promise that we heard from him. This one that we touched. This one that we gazed upon. This one that we lived with. The Word of God in flesh. And this is the message. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Perhaps someday, or if I can figure out a way to play it on the keyboard, we will sing a worship song that I really love. This is a guitar song, and I just can't make it sound right on the keyboard. Maybe if somebody else is leading worship sometime that plays guitar, I'll have them teach it to you. But the song lyric says, God is good all the time. Real simple, but you know what an important message to know. God is not schizophrenic, like some people think, where in the Old Testament, he just sort of indiscriminately fries large groups of people because he's in a bad mood. He just gets ticked off and it torches a village. But then now in the New Testament, there's the nice God. There are people, even in Christendom, people who go under the banner of Christianity that believe that God has a dark side. Like, Luke, I'm your father. The dark side of the force. A point is being made here by John that people who say that they are in fellowship with God and yet have a lifestyle, a habitual lifestyle that is characterized by darkness, are don't get it. They are either self-deceived or they are deceiving others. And it's a point he has to make because this is exactly what the Gnostics were doing. The Gnostics were living grossly immoral lives and yet claiming to be in fellowship with God because their thoughts were good. And they were saying, well, okay, well, you know that thing that I just did, those 10 people that I just slept with last night, the debauchery that I was in, that didn't count because that was just my body. But in my mind, I'm communing with God. And then you think, what a kind of a fruit loop would make such a statement. I have heard people in the last week on national television say almost the very same thing. People who were living a lifestyle characterized by Scripture as immoral and ungodly, and saying, I know that God doesn't care what I do with my body. He knows that in my mind I'm having fellowship with Him. And I thought, well, let's just read 1 John. And, you know, and John, one of the things that happens when you're 100 years old and you've been, you know, boiled in oil and you've just been around a long time is you tend to get blunt. Even when you're nice, you know, you just don't mix words. You figure, hey, how much longer do I have? Let's just cut to the chase. Let's just say it the way it is. And that's a refreshing kind of thing. It's interesting that little kids are that way, too. You start your life that way. You end your life that way. It's in the middle when you try to be politically correct, you know, and dance around everything. And he says, you know, here's the thing. The thing we learn from Jesus is God is pure. Pure light, pure truth, pure holiness. He's good and he's always good. He has no dark side. There's no darkness in him at all. And so because of that, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet are walking in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. And there's a lot of stuff in verse 6 that we need to look at. Let's do it backwards. Let's not do it in order. Let's talk about the phrase walk in the darkness. The Greek word is the word parapateo. It's a compound word. You probably figured it out. It literally means to always walk around, but it is a euphemism for your lifestyle, your behavior. It's translated almost every place. This is one of the few places it's translated walk. In the more modern translations, it's translated conduct. Or even live, the verb form of it. And so he's talking about not somebody who's walking along in the light and trips and falls. He's talking about someone who their very lifestyle is characterized by darkness. And he said that person who is saying that they are in fellowship with God and yet their lifestyle is like that, they are deceived. Meaning they're not having fellowship with God. They might think they are. And so this puts the onus of importance in this scripture and in the next scripture on the word fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. It's an interesting word. I was in I used to be a yacht broker about 15 years ago, and I was dock walking, you know, looking for trying to get people to sell their boats, and I saw this fabulous Beneteau 49 with this just a gorgeous, gorgeous fast boat. Looked fast just sitting there. And on the stern in big gold letters was the name Koinonia. And so I walked over to the guy and I thought, only Christians know this term. And I walked over and I just started talking to him about Jesus like he was a believer. And he looked at me like I just fell off the turnip truck or something. And I said, is this your boat? And he said, yeah. And I said, do you know what the name means? And he said, yeah, it means partnership. And I realized he was Greek, and that in Greek, that's what the word means. The New Testament word is, if you look it up in an expository Greek dictionary, one that gives you amplified meaning, not just like a word-to-word translation, it takes a page and a half to define this word. Sum it up this way. The way that it's used in Scripture, it's translated five different English words all synonyms of the Greek word koinonia. One word is the word fellowship. One word is the word communion, partnership, sharing, and what was the other one? Partaking. Those are the five synonyms of this word. Here's what it means. Summing up Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. It's a great word. I love this word. It means I take everything I have, all my stuff, I put it in a pile, I jump on the pile, God takes all of his stuff, throws it in the pile, God jumps on the pile, and now everything in that pile doesn't belong to me anymore or to God anymore. It belongs to both of us. It's a fat word. It is the word that was used for the early believers in Acts chapter 1 or 2, there in the beginning, where it talks about them having all things in common, and nobody considered what they had as purely their own. It was the earliest form of communism, which, by the way, didn't work. Even in the church, it didn't work, and it didn't work because people became stingy. It was a great idea. All of us old hippies love that idea of just everybody sharing with each other. But you know what? People are just kind of self-centered. And it didn't last very long, even in the church. But it means having all of these things in common. So this becomes an exciting word when you get to verse 7. But in verse 6, what he's saying is, if you're saying that you and God have this thing going on, where all of your stuff belongs to him and all of his stuff belongs to you, and who he is who you are, and who you are is lost in him, and you got that fellowship thing going on, and if at the same time you're saying that's going on, you are living a lifestyle of darkness, you're lying. He said somewhere you are either self-deceived or you're just flat-out lying. You are not understanding this one that you are saying you are sharing with, because he has no darkness in him. And this was an important thing to say in the light of the Gnostics. I think it's still an important thing to say, because there are still people who will look you right in the eyes and tell you they have fellowship with God, and yet the things that they do in their lives, habitually, they're proud of, are things which God says grieve his heart and break his heart. I'm not talking about people who slip and fall or make a mistake and repent. The Bible tells us how God deals with that in a few verses. But these are people who live one way and say they have fellowship with God, and the way they are living contradicts everything that he is. And John says, just want you to know that isn't working. It's not real fellowship. But I love verse 7. If we walk in the light, and there's that word walk, parapateo again. If the way we conduct and live ourselves habitually, if that which characterizes our lives is that we're walking in the light, as he's in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. That's, again, a vertical word, with one another, God in us. We have this koinonia, this fellowship thing going on. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies. The word is present perfect tense in Greek, which is continuous and repeated action. He continually purifies. It continually purifies us. Some of the translations have the word cleanse, which obviously is the same as to purify. Two words are used in relation to our sin here. One is the word cleanse. The other is the word forgive. Forgiveness is a legal term in which the debt is dismissed. Cleansing is a moral term in which the stain is removed. Both are what the blood of Jesus does for us. And I said this last night, and I'll say it again because we're on tape. After having seen the Passion, all of the songs that I grew up with as a kid in church, all of the old hymns, all of the phrases about the blood of Jesus impact me in a different way. Billy Graham said, after having seen those images, he said, I can never teach about the cross from this point on in my life without those images being in my mind. As well, they should be. And I'll say, I have studied and read in extra-biblical Roman histories about scourging and crucifixion, and found that the account is very vivid and very clear. It was one of the most cruel forms of death that's ever been invented by humans. But to see the images will never be out of my mind. And the one thing that I saw, the one scene that comes to my mind whenever it talks about the blood of Jesus, is the scene after they have dragged him out of the courtyard and the cobblestones, the whole courtyard is covered with blood. It looks like a slaughterhouse. Blood is everywhere. It's on the soldiers, it's on the stones, it's everywhere. And I think of the precious life that was poured out and the blood that was shed, and that what it meant for me and what it meant for you was that our stain of sin would be removed. And that it is efficient. The theological term is efficacious. It is effective and efficient continuously for believers. Now we're going to see that sin for a believer does interrupt my fellowship with God. But when sin is dealt with, as we're going to see what it says down in verse 9, fellowship is restored willingly and eagerly by God. Purifies us from all sin. I think the word all, the reason I made my little sarcastic, almost little comment about the word all, meaning all, is that there are some denominations and some churches that teach that it doesn't mean all. Some of the earlier writings of Brigham Young in the early days of the Mormon Church in Utah, in his own writings, taught that some sin could not be atoned for by the blood of Jesus. It must be atoned for by the sinner himself. And people were put to death in the name of atoning for their sin. There are some denominations that teach that God will forgive some sins, but not others. Jesus said all manner of sin can and will be forgiven except the one. And that was blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which by understanding what Jesus himself said is the repeated refusal to accept the testimony of the Holy Spirit that to my heart that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior and Jesus is the Savior. And the reason why that won't be forgiven is because I can't be forgiven until I acknowledge that I'm a sinner, that I have a Savior who's paid the price. The minute that my heart stops repelling the Holy Spirit, that sin even will be forgiven. You understand? And so Jesus himself said it. People had established an entire hierarchy of sin. They still have. People have, you know, mortal sins, venial sins, vanilla sins, chocolate sins, you know, just whatever the, you know, we have our categories. Certain, the filthy five I grew up with, you know, the fearsome four, the dirty dozen, you know, the all of these sins that are somehow especially repellent to our sensibilities. It's interesting that if you go in, even in Christianity, if you go in different cultures, there are certain things that are more horrifying than in others. My friends in Germany, I have a lot of good friends in Germany, really don't feel really uncomfortable about drinking certain malt beverages. It doesn't seem to threaten their Christianity, but my roots, going back to the conservative Christianity that I was in, that was like, that would send you straight to hell in a handbasket with no brakes, as if you had a drink of a certain malt beverage. And yet my friends in Germany, your Christianity is questioned if you get a speeding ticket, which obviously doesn't bother any of my friends here. So the view of what sin is puts, you know, but the word itself I have talked with people. He says, you know, if we claim that we are without sin, then we're just self-deceived. I have talked to a number of people, both people who say they're Christians and people who don't claim to be, who claim to be pagans, who don't think there is such a thing as sin. And I got into a very heated argument with a good friend of mine who just wanted to throw out to me all of the things she hated about Christianity. And so she just vomited verbally for a few minutes about all of the stuff she hated about Christianity. And when she was finished, I said, you know what? I hate all that stuff too. And I said, but that's not Christianity. What you just described is not anything like Jesus at all. And one of the things that she said was, well, and I don't think anybody's a sinner. I just think that's people who want to change your behavior. And I said, you know, then you don't understand what the word sin means in Scripture, because Scripture says we're all sinners. That is the bad news, but that's also the good news. Because the good news is that we're all in the same boat, and God loved the world so much, all of us sinners, that he provided a way that our sin could be dealt with, paid for, put away, cleansed. And sin simply means to miss the mark. It means that which falls short of who God is and what God requires to have fellowship with him. And I've said it before, but we're on tape, so I'll say it again. It's the English word sin comes from a medieval archery game. If you went to a Renaissance fair today where they were reenacting, or maybe a medieval fair, I should say, you still would find people practicing this game. And the game involves either a line on the side of a barn or a square or a circle, and each person's given a certain number of arrows, let's say 10 arrows. And the game is to get all your arrows over the line in the square or in the circle. If you miss even one, you're a sinner. That's what it means. You have fallen short of the mark. If you, let's say you get 9 in and you miss one, hey, according to the rules, you're a sinner. Let's say you don't even hit the barn. Let's say no one can even find your arrows. You know what? You're still a sinner. And by the rules, a sinner is a sinner. The only person who's not is the one that gets all 10 arrows inside the circle. It was sort of a vivid way of explaining what the Bible teaches about what is acceptable to God. The standard that we have to measure up to be acceptable, is perfection. And the Bible says all have sinned and fall short. So if somebody says, well, I don't want anybody calling me a sinner, well, I'd say, well, then you would be the only one on the planet. It is the good news, like I said, and the bad news all rolled into one. The blood of Jesus Christ purifies us from all sin. I think it's wonderful that this was written to believers. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just or right and will forgive us our sins and purify us from or cleanse us. And again, the word is continuous action verb, continually, keep on. The Amplified Bible says keep on purifying us from all unrighteousness. So what word carries the burden of weight on it in that sentence? First, if we confess our sins, that's a conditional phrase. So the word confess needs to be understood. And it's another interesting compound Greek word. The word homologeo is the Greek word that's translated confess. Homo is the part that means the same. Logeo is the verb for to speak. So homologeo means to say the same thing, to say something in agreement with somebody. And the interesting thing about that when it comes to God is confessing my sin to God means that I agree with what God says about my sin. And you think, well, that's too easy. All I have to do is agree with what God says about my sin, and it says right here he'll be faithful to forgive me, and he's just and he's right in doing that. In God's book, because he's the judge who decides what's right and what's not right, that God considers himself faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me, and all I have to do is confess my sin to him. Let's just sit on this for a minute because there's some important things to see in this. For such a tiny little word, some people, it takes a lifetime for them to come to the place where they can humble themselves in their pride and say the same thing about their sin that God says. You would think, this is just so easy. Why doesn't everybody find cleansing? And the problem is, the people don't want to say what God says about their sin. And you know what? It started in the beginning with a man who blamed his wife for his sin. And then he blamed God for giving him the wife. You know, I mean, this is so classic. It's like, now God, obviously you and this woman have a problem here, and you guys need to work this out. Then come talk to me when you've got this straightened out. But really, this is not my fault. It was her, and you gave me to her. People still have the same problem, not just men, but women. Well, it's not my fault. I was born this way. You know what? It's interesting. It's unbelievable to me the things that God is willing to forgive. People who I would never forgive. I am blown away that at the end of his life, Jeffrey Dahmer gave his life to God. Now, he did some of the most heinous things that have ever been done. But there was a genuine transformation in his life. I believe he was forgiven. And he was murdered in prison. He paid for his crimes with his life, as he predicted that he probably would have to. But he went into eternity forgiven. And you know what's interesting? I know people who have not done really such bad stuff, but the big deal that's between them and God is they won't say what God says about their sin. That's all it is. You'd think it's not a very big deal, but you know what? God is right. And when I don't agree with what he says, well, verse 10 says, if we claim that we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. So just not confessing my sin before God is a really big deal. Now, let's look at the verse. If we say the same thing about our sin that God does, then he's faithful and he's just to forgive and to cleanse. Flip that over and let's find the corollary that goes along with that. If we don't say the same thing about our sin, God would not be faithful and he would not be right if he forgave us. You understand? Some people have said, well, God is so loving, why doesn't he just forgive everybody? See, the issue is, if I don't say what he says about my sin, I'm not eligible for forgiveness. It seems like such a little thing, but the issue is my pride most of the time. And that's why of all of the sins that people commit, all of the heinous, the disgusting, the pathetic, all of the damaging sins that people commit, the worst and most dangerous one is the sin of pride. Not healthy pride and self-esteem, but the kind of pride that would look God in the eyes and refuse to agree with what he says about my sin. So there's a lot packed into that. I find it really comforting that my fellowship with God, even if it's broken, I have had a hard time with this in my life. I blamed a lot of other people for my behavior a lot of my life. I don't do it as often now. I have to admit, since I've been married, I've been cornered a few times, and I've had to say, well, you know, okay, it's really not all your fault. I had a choice to make, and I made the wrong one, and I chose something out of selfishness. But I found that in my heart, when I can come to the Lord, that I don't, whatever disgusting thing, and I've probably done more disgusting things in my life than anybody in this room. And that's why I'm the pastor. it's mercy and grace is why I'm a pastor. But I have come before God some of the worst times of my life and said, Lord, that stinks what I did. There isn't any excuse. I know better. I know it displeases you. I come to you on the basis of what you've offered me in Jesus, and I ask for your forgiveness. And you know, when Jesus told the story about a disgusting sinner who did that very thing, that when this sinner came back to see his father and started his confession, the father saw him while he was still a long way away and ran to meet him. And before he even got his confession finished, the barbecue had already started. The robe was on, the ring was on the finger, and he was restored. Jesus told that parable to the Pharisees, the religious leaders who were upset at how quickly Jesus was forgiving sinners. And Jesus said, you don't get it. You don't understand your father's heart. He wants to forgive. He's eager to forgive. The thing that he's asking for is such a tiny thing compared to the wrongs we've done. He just asks us to agree with him. And he's eager to forgive. Is that the good news? I love that good news. Now, lest we get some sloppy agape in here, you know, and we start thinking, well, hey, I just live any way I want because God really wants to forgive me. John, in his blunt old age, says, verse 1, I write this to you so that you will not sin. I don't want you to, dear little children. He says, I've been there in my life. Trust me, I don't want anybody I love to live that way. But he says, but if we do. Remember when we studied in Philippians the little grammatical term conditional particle? The word if in grammar is a conditional particle. It connects two thoughts. One, which is a result that comes from a condition being met or not being met. For instance, if you wash my car, I'll give you $5. The word if is a conditional particle. There are two kinds of conditional particles in English and in Greek. One is a conditional particle that's not been fulfilled, and the other is a conditional particle that has been fulfilled. And let's suppose I said, since you washed my car, I'll give you $5. The word since is a conditional particle, but it's already been fulfilled. There are two English words that are translated as fulfilled conditional particles, the word since and the word when. The word if that's used here is, I think, a weak translation of the fulfilled conditional particle. The word when would fit better, or the word since would fit better. But in the Greek grammar, it is a fulfilled conditional particle. So it's not a question speaking to believers of if they're going to sin. It's when they sin, or since we do sin. Anybody speaking to believers, we have a lawyer. We have an advocate. And then these glorious words, the one who is our defense attorney is not only the judge's son, he's also the one that paid our fine and our debt. It would be as if I stole $50,000 from the government and I was taken before a federal court. And the judge, who happened to be his $50,000 that I stole, drags me before the court, and I realize that I have a public assistance attorney because I can't afford an attorney. Nobody wants to take my case. I stole 50 grand of the judge's money, a federal judge, government money. And so they appoint an attorney for me. And when I turn around to see who is sitting next to me, it's this guy with a beard and long hair and a robe and a crown of thorns. And it happens that he turns out to be the judge's son. And when the judge reads the case against me, did you, Robert Cull, you are accused of stealing $50,000 of my money on December 25th, such and such a day, blah, 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 blah. How do you plead? And my defense attorney stands up and says, guilty, Your Honor, Dad. However, and he takes out his checkbook and he writes a check for $50,000 and hands it to the judge. And the judge says, case dismissed. That is the spiritual equivalent of what Jesus has done that is being stated here. He has become my defense attorney because he has paid my debt. What he is asking is that I trust in him and what he has done and rely upon him. And it's interesting that that's not all in the past. What Jesus did to die for my sins is in the past. What he does as my attorney is if and when I sin. And that's such a glorious thing. I did not know this. I wasn't raised with this. I was raised with, okay, if you're nice, when you become a Christian, God will wipe the slate clean, but now you're on probation for the rest of your life. And you just watch your P's and Q's, buddy, because God's watching you. And the minute you mess up, that's it. You're out of the pool. You're off the team. The thought of God providing for me, a parakletos is the Greek word, the advocate, one who stands alongside of me in order to help me, was absolutely unknown concept in the church I grew up in. God was the prosecuting attorney. You know who the Bible says is the prosecuting attorney? Satan. His name means accuser. Jesus said he is the accuser of the brethren. He's got video, he's got film, he's got Xerox copies of all of the penal code of heaven that I've violated. He's got all of that stuff. He's got all the evidence. He's continually harassing me for my past failures. But God's provided my defense attorney. And it is the one who has paid and satisfied my debt. And then I found something else Tuesday that blew me away. In verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice or the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And here's what this commentator that I read, and I think his name was Bengal. And he says, this scripture tells us that the propitiation is just as wide as the sin. Meaning, take all of the accumulated sin of all of the humans on this planet, past, present, and future. Add up all of the sum total of the violation, the falling short of the glory of God that we are all guilty of, and the one payment of satisfaction of debt that Jesus paid on the cross was enough to offset all of that. Well, then why isn't everybody saved? It's not because their sins are not paid for. It's because they have not come to Jesus for the cleansing and forgiveness that he has purchased. And that's why it's so needless. And that's why it's so heartbreaking to me that people would go to their grave not knowing the cleansing and the forgiveness that God's paid for when he's paid for everything that they could have ever done in their lives. And so, and again, it falls sometimes and most of the time to just the question of pride, of not confessing, of not wanting to agree. People going to their grave. I've seen people chance after chance after chance after chance to the last dying breath shake their fist at God. I've also seen some pretty hard-hearted people squeak in under the wire because their pride finally crumbled and they opened their heart to God. I have a great uncle that was like that. He resisted the Lord. My grandmother witnessed to him for 50 years. He gave his life to the Lord, died 6 months later. He didn't know he was going to die. That last 6 months of his life, he was the one that taught me how to sail, so we were good buddies. That last 6 months of his life, he must have said 100 times a day, what was I thinking? Why did I wait so long? I was so stupid. What was wrong with me? Well, he didn't want to admit to his sister and his family that he needed to be saved. It was so silly. And he lived with haunting guilt, and he lived with, he had all kinds of inner turmoil because of trying to shush the voice that said, you need help, you need a savior. And the minute that he did, he found cleansing. He found that the click that he heard was the cosmic delete button being pushed and his life being cleared of all of that crud. And he thought, why did I wait so long? And that's a good question. I love these verses. These verses make my joy complete, just like John said they would. I love this message and this promise of who God is, what he's like, that it's possible for me to share with him in all of his goodness and all that he is, to give him all of myself and to have him give me all of himself. That tells me so much about God's heart. It makes it so much easier. When the more that I know about God's heart, that he's willing to not hold anything back from me. He's willing to not give me what I deserve and give me all of himself. He's willing, as Jesus told in the parable of the prodigal son, he's willing to run to meet me the minute that my heart turns toward him. And he is so eager to forgive, he won't even let me finish my confession. He knows my heart. That God with that kind of heart that doesn't want to hold anything back from him, he has won my heart. And that's what keeps me following and serving. That's what keeps me trusting when it looks like my life is out of control, when it looks like there, nothing is going to work, when life throws me a curveball, when I fall on my face, when I'm discouraged, when I break a promise that I was positive, like Peter, that I would never break. The thing that keeps me coming back to him and finding cleansing is the heart of God that I see in Jesus' life proclaimed in this message over and over and over in his word. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, John 3:17, but that the world through him might be saved. God did not have to condemn the world. It was already condemned. If all God wanted to do was to condemn and fry all of the sinners, all he would have had to do is just sit there because we were self-condemned. He intervened because of his great love in John 3:16. I love this. It is the good news. And I love that it's written to believers. Thank you, John, for these words. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the message, the promise. Thank you for the good news, Lord. I do understand I have to accept the bad news first, and the bad news is that I'm a sinner. Lord, it has become good news when I've understood what Jesus has done for me and how you're not only willing to forgive, but when I come into agreement with you, you can cleanse me and wash me and remove the stain, and you can even change me as you have done. Enable me to live the life that you have called me to. And I'm so grateful for that, Lord. I'm grateful that until I am at that place where I'm grown up and mature, you are in a fixed position of love towards me, and that I am accepted before you, not because of my performance, but because of my trust in what Jesus has done. And that's the ultimate security for me. I'm so grateful. Lord, take these words that are from your word, Lord. Write them in our hearts, all those that hear this tonight, those that hear this in a recorded way at a later time, Lord. Let these words sink into our hearts. Lord, our hearts don't want to sin. We want to please you. Lord, of my best intentions, I've still messed up. How grateful I am that you are so approachable and willing to forgive my sin and to cleanse me and to change me. So, Lord, let that be something that gives peace dancing in our hearts. Thank you for these words, Lord, and we commit them now to the Spirit of God to apply them, bring them back to our remembrance. We leak. We need you to keep reminding us, Lord. Thank you for the truth that sets us free. We pray all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.